We are in Acts chapter 4 again, and we are going to pick up probably today in verse 31. And so far we've seen that the results of Jesus' disciples doing what he called them to do, being witnesses of me, Acts 1:8, of course. And after they get thrown in jail, we saw last time overnight, they get threatened by the religious leaders, and now they experienced persecution from without. And so after they were threatened and released, they engaged the fellowship in prayer. They went to them, said, hey, we need to do this. And it was met with spectacular adults. And let's back up again to verse 31, and we'll finish out the chapter with that. And when they had prayed, the place where they had assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone of them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it and brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Lord, I want to thank you for those verses. Just give us all that we have need of through them, Lord. We ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see that just as at Pentecost, by prayer, the prayer service they had, they are all, again, filled with the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we already saw the boldness that came from the first filling there at Pentecost, where Peter was able to speak to the religious leaders boldly. They'd already experienced everything they needed. Also, when the lame man was healed, we saw the Holy Spirit and the power of that. But what happened was they became more united after that. When they came in to try to persecute them, the fellowship became more united with each other. But also seeing something that is so pivotal in the life of the believer who is gracious, like Jesus, they also become generous. So this is what we're seeing at the end of these verses. And I have this to say, this is one aspect, it's not the aspect, but it's one aspect of a true follower of Christ. They're generous to those who have need. One theologian, Wayne Grudem, he says this, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the immediate presence of God himself. And it therefore will result in feeling what God feels, desiring what God desires, doing what God wants, speaking by God's power, praying and ministering in God's strength, and knowing with the knowledge which God himself gives. I love that. Every time we ask for a fresh feeling, it's having that presence of God within us. And if you recall, some weeks ago, I spoke about that. We can always continually be filled. Remember Acts, I believe, was continually be being filled over and over and over. When you're having difficulty in marriage, Lord, fill me. Or when you're having difficulty at work, Lord, fill me. Or if you're having trouble praying and reading the Bible, Lord, fill me. And watch what God would do. But no matter what the case of the follower, the Jesus follower, he will fill us if you just ask. And this is essentially what happened when the disciples went back to prayer. They received all of the threats and everything, and then they went to their fellow believers and they said, let's pray. And remember last week we said they prayed for more boldness. They didn't pray for their situation to change, but they prayed. They didn't assign a committee. They didn't have a conference. They didn't have a convention, but instead they went to prayer. And then prayer is so essential to the power that we need as believers. And so observe, Satan tried to attack the assembly of believers from without through persecution, but it only seemed like this persecution or this attempt to try to thwart the believers of God only drew them closer together. It made them stronger. None of them, as it says, none of them lacked or none of them possessed things that they thought was their own. But it brought them closer together. And we see in verse 32, it says, now the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. I don't know about you, but it's a pretty hard thing for me not to say that I don't own something. But the truth of the matter is, all that we have, and you'll hear me say this over, everything that we have, God gave it to us. Yeah, but Al, I worked many, many years for it. Yes, you did. And he gave you the ability to work. But he owns it. He owns everything. And here again, we see that wording, one heart and one soul, as we did in the previous chapter, also stated one Lord. So those three aspects of a true church, a true fellowship, is going to be of one heart, one mind, and one Lord. And up to this point, oddly enough, they're not referred to as a church. They're really not. They're referred to as an assembly, a group of believers who are of the same heart, the same mind, and the same soul. And it was through prayer that they continued to receive the power from the Holy Spirit to accomplish all the tasks that were before them. We think about that in grief share. You know, we've got to be in prayer about that. The school, we have to be in prayer about that. Whatever God is leading us to do, we have to be in prayer about that. And we have to have heartfelt prayer for it. We have to, and when we're praying, we have to know what God is saying to us, because he wants to speak to us regarding all those things. But all of these people realized that everything they possessed belonged to God. Everything was on loan from him. Everything. No matter what we have, even our lives are on loan to us. How are we treating our lives? How are we treating our kids? How are we treating our parents? How are we treating our family? They're all on loan to us. But he ultimately owns them. You see, I believe that it was this kind of heart that the new believers were totally blessed. Because they had that kind of heart, God blessed them abundantly. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. It's because of the way that they lived. No one was to themselves, but had a sincere interest in each other's welfare. All of them had an interest in each other. Remember, they were not totally accepted by the Jews there in Jerusalem. Remember that? They didn't accept them. Right? Are we a little distracted over here, or should I wait?
Gabriel went outside.
There is power. Power. Oh. I just noticed everybody was looking that way. I'm like, maybe I'll go stand over there. No. It was this kind of power that brought the great grace. And it was the way that they lived and how they treated one another, that everybody had a sincere interest in each other's welfare. It's just like here, we're all concerned with each other's welfare. If you don't believe me, ask Lee. I was worried about him last week because Ruthie said it's getting dark on the motorcycle, so I had to call him. Lee, did you get home okay? Yes, okay, good, I got the rest. I felt better about it. But remember, they were, as I was saying earlier, they weren't totally accepted by the Jewish congregation. So now here you have all these believers that are all to themselves, and they no longer had the access to everything that they had before. And it says, great grace was upon them. Can you just imagine living in that kind of environment? Great grace. So what exactly did the great grace consist of? Well, it could be understood that either it was the large gifts of the Spirit that God had given them, as we're going to see shortly, and that we've already seen in the healing of the lame man, which, by the way, those gifts were poured out upon them and plentifully given to everyone. No one can ever say, I don't have a gift of the Spirit. If you are in Christ and you have prayed and received Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit resides in you, and he is giving you a gift of the Spirit. He has given you some gifts of the Spirit, multiple for some. But every one of us have a gift. And so, and I'm not one of those guys that, you know, like when you're going to take those tests, you know, what are your gifts or whatever. Just exemplify what God is doing in your life and you'll know what that gift is. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of helps. Some have the gift of discernment. Some have, you know, the gift of healing. Name some of the other ones. The gift of teaching. The gift of, you know, caregiving. I think people who are hospice caretakers, that is a gift from God. I witnessed that with my dad and my mom. That is a special, unique kind of gift that God gives only people that really have the heart to do that. Because really, if you think about it, you're pouring your life into someone that's going to be leaving very quickly. No matter how close you get to them, you're going to have to say goodbye to them, right? But they selflessly give of themselves to them. Some of them, you can even tell, I know with my dad, it wasn't because that was his job. This gentleman genuinely cared for the people that God put in his charge. And I think it's so special that we know that God has given us those gifts. So it could be of the many gifts or of the gracious protection of God over them, preserving them from the rage of the madmen, from, you know, the religious people being thrown in jail, or maybe that grace and favor which they had among people in common where they were with each other. Remember, it was a group that came to join them. The gospel goes out and they said, hey, I believe that. And they come to join them and they become common with one another. Or of the charity that was liberally given out and that each of them did good for one another. And it definitely was confirmed by our next verse. Look with me, verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. This is awesome. I got to ask a question. How come no one in the government has figured this out? They had shared of what they had, and in some instances, they gave it to others just as God did. God gave to them, and so they gave it back. Now, you might be saying that, well, but God really hasn't given me anything, but he has. And John 3:16 tells us that, right? For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave, and because he gave and he gives to us, we're to give back. See, the sure evidence of God's Spirit is the generosity among the people, bringing and blessing others in their midst. Bread to eat, clothes to wear, or any of the other necessaries of life, which shows their great charity. And it's easy to do that, if, especially like in the church. They take pride in the fact that we, you know, we get something from someone and then we give it. Well, it's a little bit different when you go out and buy it as a church and you give it, see? Because you're helping to provide for their needs. And so it gives them great reason of why they had so much favor with one another and because they took care of their poor. That's what the church was designed to do. That, by the way, was the welfare of God. But it wasn't looked at as welfare that we know today. Because along with that comes entitlement as well. You owe me this. Why should I go to work when somebody could give it to me for free? Well, the idea was give and it shall be given unto you, right? But you give of yourself first. I shared that with the kids when I did an illustration this week on self-esteem. I said, you know, I don't like the word because the word self. Esteem means to lift up, to praise, to think highly of. But if you are so concerned with self-esteem, who are you lifting up, praising, and thinking highly of? Yourself. And then I introduced to them the concept of reaping and sowing. The Bible says when you sow, you reap. And I had them do an example where they filled out a paper that belonged to their neighbor. And I said, you need to give them a compliment. And you know, junior hires are, what do I say? I don't know what to say. Just give them a compliment. I gave them an example. This is a compliment. You have nice hair. Okay? I'm not talking about me. You have nice hair. This is not a compliment. You have nice hair for a monkey. You know? That's not a compliment. You're making fun of them. So they were all writing their compliments to one another. You could tell they were struggling. They were like, the boys are looking at the girls and the girls are looking at the boys like, oh. You're nice, you know? It's like, they had a hard time, but they did it because I made them. And they're afraid of me. And I wrote on the board, now I want to know from you, how did it make you feel to receive the compliment? Really good, good. Made me feel encouraged, made me feel special. Okay. How did it make you feel to give the compliment? It made me feel good. It made me feel like I was doing something for someone. And I said, there is your reaping and sowing. If it makes us feel good to give a compliment, why don't we do it? You want to feel better about yourself? Do something for someone else. And that was like a concept that they acted like they never heard before. It's not about you. It's about somebody else. And that's what these disciples were doing. They were investing in other people. I did, by the way, tell them that your homework is to go home and to walk up to your parents as soon as you get home, Put your backpack down, go walk up to your parent and give them a hug and tell them thank you for providing for me. And they all looked at me like, what? I said, they're gonna think you're on drugs, don't worry about it. But give them a hug and tell them thank you and tell them I love you, thank you for taking care of me. That was like so foreign to them. I said, I'm not interested in what your parents are gonna get from it. I'm interested in what you're gonna get out of it. And so I'm gonna check with you. When I come back on Monday, I'm gonna check with you to see which one of you did this. And if you didn't do it, you're gonna be in trouble, right? This is the way the disciples live. It was about others. It wasn't about yourself. It was something about when you do something generally for somebody, God just gives you a good feeling in your heart that you help somebody. Think about that with Tony. I was there yesterday and met his 80-year-old neighbor. That guy must have like all kinds of esteem because he helps Tony and he's got to feel good about himself, but Tony helps him as well. They're helping each other. You know, and I saw all the grass that Tony had to mow and I have sympathy for him because it's like, that's a lot. But it makes you feel good because you did something for someone else. Too often in the church, people come and it's about themselves. They walk in the doors, they get what they need, and then they leave. They don't take the time to spend with one another. And that's why I love this group, because you guys come genuinely and pour into one another. And that's what brings about these things, because God gave. And that's why they had all this favor. And this flowed from the grace of God that God had bestowed upon them. They sold and they brought the proceeds. And it says, and they laid him at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Now this is interesting verse here, because in verse 37 it says the same thing. They brought their stuff and laid him at the apostles' feet. By laying all the goods at the apostles' feet, what they were signifying was they had great respect and admiration for the apostles. It also shows that they had some organization among the group, thereby trusting the apostles as the leaders. And just as Jesus said that the foundation of his church would be on the apostles, with him being the rock, the chief cornerstone. But the apostles are the foundation of the church. And we see that in the book of Revelation as well, where it says all of their 12 names are going to be written as the foundation of the church of Jesus. In verse 36, it says, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, said he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, and having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we see it again, but we also see the first mention of Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph, or Joseph, as mentioned. And he was given that name Barnabas by the apostles because of the unique gift he had for encouraging other people. They saw him, said, man, you're the son of encouragement. You're Barnabas. Every church needs to have a group of Barnabas. But it also states that he was a Levite. And originally he was from Cyprus. Now, generally, Levites were not allowed to own property. So where did he get this property to sell? Probably when he was in Cyprus, he wasn't being used there in the temple, but when he came to Jerusalem, he was. So he still had that property, and he saw the work that God was doing. He decided, I'm going to sell that, and I'm going to give the proceeds to the fellowship to help them. Now, perhaps he saw what God was doing throughout all of those who had come to Christ, and he was moved to do that. You know, for these folks, this was exact and extreme giving. And not everyone sold their property because it was not what they were called to do. But those that had property, they let it go. Don't run out and sell your house. That's not what God is calling you to do. But they were called to love one another and to do what God called them to do. Everyone did something, though. Anytime you see the work of God, the Holy Spirit, you see people supporting it. That's how you know it's God's work. So they were moved by what Jesus did for them, and they were moved to help. Obviously, it took a lot to be able to house and clothe and feed all of the new converts. I mean, think about it. We would have to do it. If Wilhelmina was run with all kinds of, you know, new converts and they had nowhere to go, they would say, hey, come up. We'll feed you. Or we'll go out to where you are and we will feed you. That's what we do with Grief Share to the people there as well. Although they're not new converts, they're people who are in need. And so on the 19th, we're going to go out and we're going to give them their Last Supper for Grief Share, not their Last Supper on Earth. You know, one scholar said that they possibly had extra homes or extra houses, and they sold whatever they had that was extra, and they brought it. Does anybody here have an extra home? If you do, please sell it and donate it so we can build a retreat center out here. So we can meet on Saturdays. It's for your comfort, okay? I'm thinking of you. I'm just kidding. God will provide that. So we leave chapter 4, where we saw Satan attempt to stop the fellowship of Jesus' followers by persecution from without. He tried, but this tactic only brought the group stronger and more organized. It brought them to trust the apostles to lead them and to help meet the needs. And I want to leave chapter 4 by sharing with you how we are to keep from falling into that trap of Sunday church building and the fellowship of Jesus. Warren Wiersbe, God rest his soul, he passed away Thursday and went home to be with the Lord. Great Bible teacher, great commentator, great pastor to pastors, 89 years of age. I think he did his time. But he gives three things that a spirit-filled church must be. He says they must be united, and they must be magnified, and they must be multiplied. And I'm going to give you the first one. A spirit-filled church or fellowship is united. And we see that back in Acts chapter 2, where it says they devoted, Acts 2:42 and in verse 46, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I'm thankful that we do that. And in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That's awesome. We don't have to, you know, be at everyone's house every day, but a lot of you do that, go to one another's houses, and you share, and you partake with a meal, and you'll be able to provide for one another. But he goes on to say, this is a God-given spiritual unity, not a man-made organizational uniformity. How many of you know that when pastors try to get the church to be united, they're trying to bring about uniformity? Other churches are saying, join us and be like us. Let's all bring about uniformity. That's not unity, okay? It's not unity in the spirit. It's trying to be like someone else. So he says, the church is an organism that is held together by life. And that life comes through the Holy Spirit. Of course, the church must be organized, for if an organism is not organized, it will die. However, when the organization starts to hinder spiritual life and ministry, then the church becomes just another religious institution, watch this, that exists to keep itself going. I'm going to read that part again. When the organization starts to hinder spiritual life and ministry, then the church becomes just another religious institution that exists to keep itself going. He's saying the church, although it is an organism, it has to be organized. If it doesn't, it's going to die. And when the Holy Spirit is at work, God's people will be united in their doctrinal beliefs, as well as in fellowship, giving, and in worship. That has been my frustration with the Western church. And I believe it is why that many people are turning away from it. Because it's supposed to be an organism, and it's held together by life, man, church leadership, is trying to organize it the way they feel that it should go. We need to find a way to get people to give more. Go out there and invite people. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to get in trouble, and I don't care. I hate when I hear pastors from the pulpit, invite someone to church. It tells us that God added to the church daily as such that we're being saved. And if the people of God are not out doing what God called them to do, then ain't nobody going to come. Unless, you know. But if you invite them to come and they come check you out, and if you're not an organism that's growing, they're going to say, see ya. Don't want to be you. Because he says that when that organization starts to hinder spiritual life and ministry, then it just becomes another religious institution. And the key was that it exists to keep itself going. And that's why there's no power in it today. I strongly would love to see and to be a part of Wiersbe's quote, when the Holy Spirit is at work, God's people will be united in their doctrinal beliefs as well as in fellowship, in giving, and in worship. I think that's awesome. Oh, Lord, please bring this to us again. So now, as we move on into chapter 5, we're going to see Satan is going to switch tactics now. He tried to destroy the church from without, and now he's going to try to do it from within. How many of you know that Satan If he can't conquer Jesus' church, he'll work very hard to try to corrupt it. That's what he does. And anytime Jesus' followers, check this, anytime his followers begin to look too much like him, look out. As a matter of fact, I titled this message, Shake, Rattle, and Oh No. So here we are in chapter 5, and I'm going to have Jennifer read verses 1 through 11 for me.
But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things.
Me too. That story is always like,
It's like one of the scariest ones in there.
It is. By way of illustration, I want to bring this text to life. And some of you have heard my illustration of this before. In my childhood, in the 60s, I grew up watching Leave It to Beaver. I loved Beaver's family. I loved everything about his growing up. I loved his home. I loved his mom and dad. I wished my mom and dad were like that. My mom and dad were good, but they weren't, you know, the Cleavers. They weren't June Cleaver, right? And my brothers were not like Wally.
Hello, Mrs.
But I long to be like Beaver. And I thought to myself, one day I'm going to own a house just like Beaver. That was my lifelong dream. I wanted that so bad. But when I became an adult, I had an occasion to go to Universal Studio. And at the studio, they put us in a tram and they drove us on the lot. And as we're driving down the street, they're looking at all these different things. And he says, and over on your left is Beaver Cleaver's house. And when I saw it, I was shocked because all there was the front part. He said, by the way, that is just a facade. I learned that day what a facade was. It was just the front of the house and the back of it. It had no back. There were 2x6s that were holding up the facade. It wasn't real, and I was shocked when I thought the house that I wanted is not real. It's not real. All I saw was the front, and the house I dreamed of having would never come about. I've never forgotten. I've been disappointed even to this day. I have. I was like, my whole life was not real. I mean, what I wanted was not real. The dictionary says the facade is the face of a building, especially the principal front, that looks onto a street or open space. And that's what I saw. But it also means an outward appearance that is maintained to conceal a less pleasant or credible reality. Jesus calls that hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform, a pretense. Our modern-day vernacular for those words would be a poser. A poser is a person who acts in an affected manner in order to impress others. That's what Ananias and Sapphira tried to do. But as I said earlier, the Holy Spirit brings God's people together, and Satan always has to attempt to thwart the work of God no matter where it is. That's why people have to be in prayer. That's why the gifts of the spirits have to be maintained. There's a fallacy that a pastor who is a leader of a church and he's the overseer of everything, he's not going to get it all if that's the way he builds that church. He needs other people who have gifts that he doesn't have. I've been around other pastors who had gifts that I didn't have, which I sorely needed. So I sought to go out to get them, use their gifts. It wasn't, you know, I didn't have to be intelligent to do that. I just had to be able to throw my hands up and say, I can't do it. I can't do all this. Somebody has to help me. But chapter 5 begins with a couple who wants to impress the others in the giving aspect. And it's amazing to me that Ananias' name means God is gracious. God is gracious. And his wife's name, Sapphira, means beautiful. But Ananias would find out that God was not only gracious, but he was also holy. And she would find out that beauty was only skin deep, and she got to see how ugly her heart was. And it's kind of crazy. So we go from those who truly gave, and now we come to those who pretended like they gave. We look back at verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so the idea is that when all of the selling and the bringing that was going on, remember Barnabas sold his stuff, they're like, oh, you know what, look at Barnabas. We're going to go sell our property. And we're going to say we sold it for this and we're going to bring it. And I find it really weird that this takes place after chapter 4 and the continued signs of wonder that we're going to see in verse 12 of chapter 5. And in between, we have this little vignette here where Dr. Luke tells us about a couple that gets wiped out because the church is on the move. The church is doing something and Satan sees it. Ananias and Sapphira thought that they'd make a statement in their giving, but it backfires on them. And the Holy Spirit no doubt gives Peter some gifts here. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Interesting. No doubt a word of knowledge or discernment. But Peter now knows and he boldly says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Think about that for a moment. Up to this point, the fellowship remained untouched by sin from within. And I can see Peter now having flashbacks sitting with who?
Judas.
Because it says Satan entered his heart. You know, anytime we falter, it always seems to generate in our hearts. And I'll talk a little bit more on that later because we know where that comes from. But he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And now, that has got to be a pretty chilling accusation, don't you think? But why do you suppose Ananias allowed this to happen? Here's a question. How do we allow it to happen? So easy to look at him or her. I would never do that. But how do we do that? How do we allow Satan to fill our hearts?
Pride.
Greed.
Compromise. God's word, right? God is speaking to our hearts about something and attempting to bring about some conviction, and then we justify our sin, right? Well, everybody does it, right? I can remember being in churches where you find out people have been living together for 10 years, and they're there in the front row, and nobody says anything to them. Like, wait a second. Yes, we're going to love you, but let's talk to you about what God has done for you. I'm not going to talk to you about your living together, but I'm going to talk to you about what God has done for you. Now, what do you suppose should be the natural reaction of you since God has done all these things for you? I should surrender? Hey, there you go. There's a good idea. What should you surrender? My life, my heart. But the church is so used to, remember I said earlier, they're wanting people to come in. So don't dare tell somebody something that's going to cause them to leave, right? But meanwhile, sin is coming into that congregation. But God's speaking to these people. But whether it's in our giving or our service to Him or to others, and He speaks directly to our hearts, and Satan is right there. Everyone does it. Or no one else is doing it. Or one that I heard recently. If I do all the work, they, the fellowship, will allow me to do it. So therefore, I don't do it. I don't know. I lose my mind when I hear a pastor say things like that because I'm like, I want to go, but that's not mature. God's going to get you. I'll move on from there. The Holy Spirit is giving me a word right now. Move on, Al, move on. But God's called us all to be servants to one another, has He not? Some may feel this is a very harsh accusation that Peter is putting on them, but just remember one thing. Sin is entering into the fellowship now. They've already seen great works happening. They've seen what God is doing, and now sin has entered into the heart of a couple who are going to try to make themselves look like they're someone that they're not. Ananias and Sapphira only wanted to be seen as those great givers, when in fact it was a facade. A facade that the Holy Spirit came in and broke down. I wish he'd have did it at the Beaver's house earlier. There was nothing wrong with selling the property and keeping back a part of it. Peter tells us that in verse 4. He says, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You notice he can't pull a Flip Wilson there. Ananias can't say, the devil made me do it. No. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? And then he slams him. You've not lied to men, but to God. Satan attempted to distort the work of God by bringing sin into the fellowship. And the enemy of God is attempting to stop Jesus once again. He doesn't let up, does he? But this is why it is so important for us to remain vigilant in the things of our hearts with one another. Flip over in your books to chapter 20. I want to point something out to you. Acts 20, speaking of keeping things vigil in our hearts. Acts 20, let's start in verse 28, and we'll go to 31. It says, therefore, Acts 20, 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, okay? He's talking to those that are in charge. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Interesting. He starts first to the elders, to the pastors, to the leaders of the church. You yourselves first, because the Holy Spirit has made you shepherd over his people. But I like what he says, because he purchased them with his own blood. Pastors would do well to remember that the people belong to him, and be careful what you say to them. But Satan is always on the prowl, looking to see which one of us that he can get to turn on each other. And I have just a little bit of advice for us in that. Obey God's word and not your feelings. If you obey God's word, not your feelings, you won't compromise. It won't happen. Because how many of you know our feelings can mislead us? They can deceive us. We're not called to walk by feelings, but by what? By faith. In verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down. Breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now, I would say so, wouldn't you? But at least I hope so. I hope I would take notice. But some say he dies of shock, but we don't really know because it doesn't say. But nonetheless, can you imagine if that happened today, how that word would get around and how many people would wake up, or at least we hope they would, right? Especially with our ability to have mass media, right? Dude, did you know in Wilhelmina there was a couple that came up, pretended that they gave, and they just died right there in front of everybody?
I'm just amazed that they could just carry him out and bury him.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Well,
well, since you brought it up, look at this. And the young men arose. They're sitting right there watching it. They arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. These young men were witnesses of what God can do. And can you imagine what kind of testament that was to these guys waiting? They're sitting there waiting. I'm sure they're going, oh, Ananias, don't lie, don't lie. Boom, he lied. I'm not going to lie.
They must have known she was going to come in and lie.
Well, look at verse 7. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, she was probably getting her hair done or nails or shopping or something. I don't know, because how could you be 3 hours in the same general area and not know that your husband died? Well, because they didn't have Instagram or Facebook, probably. No cell phones, that's for sure. Look at how good they had it.
I know.
But I think God's good, because he kept her from seeing it, because she couldn't get a story together, right? Verse 8, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Now, I wish they would have disclosed the amount, but they didn't, probably for whatever good reason. But nonetheless, Peter says in verse 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And carrying her out, they buried her by her husband. Now, I don't know if that was just a common thing. But remember, there wasn't any outward sin in the camp. So now they're looking, going, two sinners, dead. Right? Aren't you glad that God doesn't do that today? Yeah, the whole church would be dead. Right? Oh, Pastor, that was a great message. You liar. You just lied to the Holy Spirit.
Or the pastor died.
Yes. But the young men came out, found her dead, and carrying her out, they buried her by her husband. And that's where I got shake, rattle, and oh no. But during that time, the new followers were gaining in size and in stature. But hypocrisy was a huge sin in that day. And it's no different today. Why do you suppose, and we talked about this earlier, why do you suppose the sin was motivated? What sin motivated them to lie to the Holy Spirit? And we said earlier it was pride. You'll be interested to know that pride is generally at the base or the root of most sins. It's the issue of pride. We'll say things like, well, I better not say anything to them because, or we say things like, well, but if so-and-so knew about that, negating the fact the whole time that the Holy Spirit already knows. Why have you conceived in your heart to lie and say, well, I sure hope they don't find out. What about God? We need to be concerned with what God is looking at in our lives. But it is because of sin. And today the church is filled with prideful people. There, I said it. People who have compromised and have made excuses for their sin, and God's going to judge it. He probably already is, by the way that we don't even realize it, by people mass exited leaving the church. I believe this. God wants that church to die. That organization that man has come in to try to manipulate people, and their hearts are nowhere closer to the Lord than they were when they started. Because they've been given pablum, and they're going to give you whatever they need to give you so to fill that seat, so you'll come in and bring somebody else. And if that ain't enough, they'll go. If the word is not going out, well, then we're going to get a killer worship band. Come and see our worship team, a la Bethel and Hillsong and all those other ones. Right? God is going to let that organization die because He wants His organism back, and He wants to grow it, and He's going to judge it. And what God is calling His church to do. So let that organization aspect, man's manipulation, die. From the shepherd first, he needs to die to his facade, whatever that is. I get convicted every time I read stuff like this because it's pointing at me first all the time. God's word always does that. And if I'm not going to go and make things right with people or with situations, and I'm going to come up here and try to teach this, that's a hypocrite. And I don't want to be in that place. But it has to be with the shepherd first, but also those who are called to support the work as well. If God is calling you in some way, somehow, to be supportive in a particular ministry, don't be like Ananias and Sapphira. Don't be a poser. Just go and do what God's calling you to do. But I'm going to say this on the flip side. Don't be involved in things that God hasn't called you to do, because people have pressured you into it. Because if you don't have the heart for it, and it's not of God, you're not going to do a very good job at it. And guess who gets the black eye for it? God does. He calls us to serve one another. And He calls us to stop hanging on to our portions of what we think are ours. Sharing that with Linda, that what would happen if every one of us, God were to call and say, okay, I want you guys to sell your homes now, everything you have, and bring it and give it. Now everyone in here is just going to run right out and just do it, right? If you say yes, you might fall down and die, because that would not be true. It would be hard for us to let those things go. Why? Because we worked hard for this stuff, right? But trying to let it go, and the idea, as God is saying, is your heart to be able to give back to me what I gave to you? Can you imagine for your kids? I think about that with Tony, with his guitars. I mean, there's a lot of labor of love in there, and a lot of money. And if he said, son, here you go, son, you could have my guitar. And then later on, Tony says, can I have that back? No, it's mine. Wait a minute, I gave it to you. It's mine now, right? We're not going to run right out and do that. And I'm thankful that God is not calling us to that. But he wants to know where our hearts are when it comes to the work that he's doing. Because God's going to get his way. But know this, Satan will be there every step of the way as well. He'll be there telling you, no one else is doing it. Why should you do it? Or, if I do all the work as the pastor, they'll let me do it. Nobody else will do it. That was like so foreign to me. I'm like, just go do it. And then those that the Holy Spirit puts on their heart, they're going to come out and they're going to help you. It's God's house. See, not, I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about a church. Recently, I had a pastor say that to me, and I'm like, not what? What's that? Not West Valley, no. I'm done with that. And besides, they have deacons to do that. Now, the answer is being obedient to the things that God is calling us to do. And we're to remain that organism that grows by the Lord adding to it. He's the one who adds to it. And I want to end this with this thought. Verse 11, because of all those things that we just saw, it says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. That's what we need today. Lord, wake us up. Everybody needs to hear. They need to read this and then ask themselves the question, is God going to do that to our fellowship? Is he going to do that in our church? Is he going to do that to people around us? I'll tell you what, he has a right to do whatever he wants to do. But in our lives and in our hearts, may it be that we read a story like this or verses like this and let great fear come upon us. Because fear is a good thing. Lord, help me to not be like that. Father, I want to thank you so much. For